the service, we will have a pass an offering basket, and you can drop that in there. If you take out the green sheet, that'll help us. We are in our second week of a sermon series that we're calling In Blank We Trust. In Blank We Trust, kind of the theme from the motto, In God We Trust. But kind of think about what we put our trust in, and I don't know if it feels like this to you, but it feels to me like we have trouble, we Americans, or maybe modern people, that we don't trust like we used to. Does anybody feel like that? Like, we don't trust like we used to. Maybe we don't trust the institutions, we don't trust the government, we don't trust the banks, we don't trust, maybe even in institutions like marriage, or we don't trust in even personally, in my spouse or in myself like I used to. It's true of the church. We don't trust in the church like people in prior years did. And maybe even trust in God. I got thinking about this week and pulled out from the internet a Pew Research Center article. This is from May 3rd, 2017. Public trust in government from 1958 to 2017. You know, you see it up there, but if you didn't see it up there, what would you imagine has happened to public trust in government in the past 60 or 70 years, right?
Way down.
That's right. It kind of peaked from Eisenhower administration, Kennedy administration. You can't read those, but that's what it says there to the left. Eisenhower administration, Kennedy administration, Johnson administration, it went from about 70% up to 80% after Kennedy was assassinated and Johnson took over. Like 80% of Americans, when you ask them, do you trust the government? They would say, yeah, I trust the government. Like 20% would say, not so much, right? But then from there, through the Johnson administration, it just kind of dropped steadily. From the end of the Johnson administration, about 60%. Of course, that's during the Vietnam era, and some misinformation and some protests and things like that. And then during the Nixon years, the Vietnam War continued, and then Watergate, and you see it drop steadily to about 40% by the end of the Nixon administration. 40% of Americans, when asked, said, I trust the government. Maybe 6% said, 60% said, not so much. The Carter, Ford administration kind of went flat at 40%. Carter administration went down. Reagan administration came up a little bit. Bush administration, the first Bush, it went down at first and then up during the Gulf War and then down again and into the Bush administration around 25%. During Clinton administration, it grew a little bit. During the Bush administration, it peaked again at almost 50% after 9/11. If you remember that, I don't know how many of you guys were around after 9/11. I went to the museum a couple years ago with my kids, and they have a whole floor exhibit on 9/11, and my kids were like, were you alive during 9/11? I was like, what? I'm still in the fine print. Everybody was alive. You know, I'm like my parents were. My parents, you know, would always be like, where were you when Kennedy was assassinated? I'm like that now. You know, I'm like, I thought everybody. No. But it peaked there. If you were alive during that time, you remember that sense of everybody together. People even came back to church after that. People that told me they hadn't been in church in years came back to church. People were uniting around just being together and being Americans. And then during the Bush administration after that, it just fell and fell and fell. During the Gulf Wars, the Afghanistan War, and the war in Iraq, and then Obama administration continued to fall, and the Trump administration has fallen a little bit more. Public trust in government, now about 20%, according to the Pew Research Center. They just ask, do you trust the government? About 20% said, well, yeah. About 80% said, not so much. That's unusual, I think, for Americans. I mean, I'm 48 years old, but it feels unusual for me. There's a more in-depth study from Gallup I found this week. Americans' confidence in institution edges up, and they're saying it edges up from last year, 2016 to 2017. From overall, it says when you ask Americans, do you believe in public institutions? And I'll read those off for you. They say about 35% of Americans say, yeah. About 65% say no. Public institutions, by that they mean newspapers, public schools, banks, organized labor, U.S. Supreme Court, criminal justice system, Congress, television news, big business, small business, police, church or organized religion, military, medical systems, presidency, and news on the internet. Right, exactly. You ask people, do you believe in those things? About 35% say, yeah, generally, yeah. About 65% say no. The year before, the year before 2016, it was about 34%. That was an election year, though, so it was particularly ugly, heated. But 35% or so. What do you think of all that list? It's hard probably to remember, but of all that list, what do you think is the most trusted? There were three of them that got more than 50% trust. What do you think of all of those public institutions? What do you think would be the most trusted? Judicial. Actually, the Supreme Court got 40%, and the criminal justice system got 27%. So not, they were kind of in the middle, though. They weren't the highest, they weren't the lowest. Any other guesses?
Public schools.
Public schools was in the middle, too, 36%. The armed forces. Now, unions was, where is that? Organized labor, 28%. The armed for the military, 72%. 72%, number one. Number two was small business. Around here, it's probably hard to think of any small business. But if you live in the middle America, you know your hardware store, you know your barber, you know, you kind of think, well, that's a trustworthy person. So people trust small business. 70% say they trust small business. The only other one that was above 50% was the police, 57%. We hear a lot in the media of mistrust of police and police misconduct, and so I was surprised to see it that high. But 57% of Americans say that they trust the police. Church or organized religion was fourth at 41%. What do you think was the least trust? Least trusted. What? Congress. Congress was the least trusted, 12%. Followed by news on the internet, Congress just below news on the internet, which had 16%. Then big business, 21%, and television news, 24%. It just seems like we aren't trusting people anymore. And there's probably lots of reasons for that. I mean, I'm not blaming anybody. I'm not saying go and trust everything you see on the internet. But it just seems like, and I think that spills over to our personal life. I think that it's hard for us to trust people, even trust a spouse or trust a child or trust a parent. I think it's hard. It seems we have this hyper-individuality, individualism, and I think that it's moving towards a cynicism of everything else, and I think that rubs off in our view of God. It definitely rubs off in our view of church, but I think it rubs off in our view of God that we tend to find it difficult to trust. In that way, I think we are similar to the people of Israel 3,000 years ago. In about 1050 B.C., 11th century B.C., the people of Israel were going through a crisis of faith. They had always been tempted to turn from their faith in God to faith in Baal and Asherah, the gods of the Canaanites, or Dagon, the god of the Philistines. They always had this temptation to serve the gods of silver, the gods of gold, or the gods of bronze, metal. But in about 1050 B.C., all of a sudden, they lost their faith in God being their king and in the system that God set up to oversee them. So ever since the children of Israel, this is about 1400 B.C., came out of Egypt, they never had a king. God said, I'm going to be your king. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to protect you. And from the time that Moses and Joshua led them in the land, and they came in and they conquered the land, and God led them, and God cleared out seven Canaanite nations from the land and gave them victory over them and set up the 12 tribes in the land. From that time, for the past several hundred years, they'd been led by judges. God would raise up a judge. It wasn't like a public election. It wasn't like the father to the son passed down. God would raise up a judge, a man or a woman. Deborah was one of the judges. And God would give them a unique calling, a unique anointing. The judge served lots of capacities. They were kind of the spiritual leader. They spoke for God. They were like the prophet of Israel. They were the military leader. When Israel was attacked, they would lead a kind of a militia they would put together of the different tribes out into battle. They were the political leader. If there was a difficult issue between the tribes or between leaders in the tribes and they couldn't resolve it, they would go to the judge. That's how they got their name, judge. They would determine what God's future was, what God's plan was. But by the end of Samuel's judgeship, the people no longer trusted God. They no longer trusted God's judge. And so they came to Samuel, and this is what we looked at last week in 1 Samuel 8, and they said, Samuel, we don't want your sons to be judge over us. That wasn't going to happen anyways, because that's not the way it happened. But we don't trust God anymore. We want a king. We want to look like everyone else. We want a king like all the other nations. Someone who's going to lead us out into battle. Someone who's going to sit on the throne and unify the country from this group of kind of semi-connected, federated tribes into a national country with a capital and a standing military and a power. And Samuel went to God and said, God, this is what they want. And God said, well, they haven't just rejected you, they've rejected me. And warned the people what a king is going to do. But if they want a king, we'll give them a king. And so Samuel went back to the people and said, listen, if you get a king, the king's going to take your sons and put them into battle for him. They're going to take your daughters and use them for his pleasures in the palace. They're going to take your servants and use them to serve him. He's going to take your crops and your livestock and use them for his purposes. He's going to take your fields, and ultimately he's going to take your service and make you his servants. People said, we want a king. And it was really a crisis of faith that we don't trust God to be our king, to provide for us, to lead us. We want somebody that we can see, to trust in. And so God gave them a king, and the king that God gave them, a man named Saul, was just the kind of king they were looking for. He was tall, he was handsome, had great lineage. He was the type of king that Israel was looking for. And in a lot of ways, he was a lot like Israel, because Israel didn't trust God, and it turns out Saul didn't trust God. Ultimately, that was the foil of his reign. He looked like the king. He had God's call and anointing on his life, but he didn't trust God. And because of that, his call was never really fully implemented, never really fully seen. His rule was never really fully established. And ultimately, he led Israel in a bad direction. His reign was a difficult reign for Israel, and in the end, he and his family were all destroyed, and the kingdom moved to David. What the scriptures tell us through that story is that it's not enough just to have gifts or talents or look the part in life, or to have God's call and God's gifts on our lives and God's Holy Spirit and new heart even, that ultimately it's through trust that God's call becomes our reality. It's when we put our trust in God that God's plan for your life becomes your reality. All of us are like, does God have a plan for our life? And we know God must have a plan for our life. If God's called you to be a disciple, if he's given you his Holy Spirit, he's given you gifts, he's got a purpose for your life. But how does that call become true, effective, seen, fruitful in your life? It's by your faith. It's when we put our faith in God's call, that God's call becomes our reality. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to try to go through two chapters today. I won't read the whole thing for you, but chapter 9 and chapter 10. And in this, I think we'll see that trust is the key. Trust in God is the key to make God's call, God's plan, God's purpose for your life, your reality. Let me offer a quick word of prayer, and then we're going to open up God's word and take a look at it together. Lord God, thank you for your word, for your truth, the way that you speak to us. Some of us this morning right now, we're doubting even that you're real, even that you care for us, even that your word has anything to say to us. And so we pray, Lord, that in these moments, that by your Spirit you might speak clearly, and we might hear your truth and come to believe in your grace. Some of us, we know we trust you, we say we trust you, but we're having trouble trusting that you are calling us or working through us. And so we pray that even in these moments that we might hear that call clearly and step forward so that your will, your purpose, your call in our lives may become our reality, and you may work through us in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Roman numeral 1. The world's qualifications are not enough. Our degrees, our education, our accomplishments, our references, what the world has given us, it's not enough to fulfill God's purpose for your life. God bless you if you've got a great education. God bless you if you've got a great knowledge, worldly knowledge, scriptural knowledge. Great, but that's not enough to fulfill God's purpose for your life. You can see that in Saul. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. Now there was a man in Benjamin whose name was Kish. Kish was Saul's father. The son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And so Saul's dad was this decorated military warrior who was from at least five generations of this perfect line of Benjamites in Israel. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. They used to say that about me too. Handsome. Not really. From the shoulders and up, he was taller than any other of the people. They never said that about me. Saul fit the part. If you were looking for a king, if you went through all of Israel and you had your beauty contest and you said, who was going to be our king? Saul was the one you were going to pick. More handsome than anyone in Israel, taller than anyone in Israel, shoulders above the whole crowd. Not only that, he was from the perfect Hebrew lineage. Unlike David, remember, David's the next king. David's the king after God's own heart. David's great-grandmother was a Moabitess named Ruth. Not so with Saul. Saul has this perfect lineage of Hebrew blood, which was very important to the Hebrew people. You know, the Hebrew people, you were supposed to marry within the nation of Israel. Not only that, but his father was a military, decorated military leader, right? A wealthy farmer from Benjamin. He looked like the part. He had it all going for him. If you said, who's most qualified to be king? Everybody would have pointed to Saul. Think about yourself. What are the qualifications that the world says you need to fulfill God's call in your life? For a lot of us, it's going to the right school, getting the right grades, getting the right college, studying the right degree or getting the right qualifications, serving in the right field. Over life, we kind of build this resume. And that's good. God uses that. You look at Moses in the Old Testament, it says Moses was educated in all the knowledge of Egypt, right? Moses didn't just know God's word, which he wrote the Torah, so he knew God's word, but he also knew the knowledge of Egypt, and God used that. So it's not like having worldly qualifications are not good, but they're not enough to fulfill God's call in your life. Success in the world's eyes is not enough. You got to have trust that God can work through what you are and what you have to do His will. Number two is that God's anointing and God's call and God's spirit, God's gifts in your life, is not enough to fulfill God's call and purpose for your life. That's shocking to say that, but being called, being anointed, having the Holy Spirit in your life, having gifts in your life, is not enough to fulfill God's call in your life without trust. I'll tell you the rest of chapter 9, and then we'll read some of chapter 10. In the rest of chapter 9, the way that Saul went about being called is that his dad, this wealthy farmer, had these donkeys, and the donkeys went missing. And so his dad came to Saul. Saul was in his 20s now. And his dad comes to Saul and says, hey, can you go and find our donkeys? Take one of the servants with you, go find them. And so Saul and his servant headed out on a journey to try to find these donkeys. This is sparsely populated Benjamin. Benjamin's a tribe that's like north a little bit west, like west of where Jerusalem is now, and sparsely populated pasture land. And so so they headed out. They came to the next town. They were looking for the donkeys, asking people. Nobody's seen it. Came to the next town looking for the donkeys. Nobody's seen it. Came to the next town looking for donkeys. Nobody's seen it. And they were gone 3 days. Finally, Saul turns to his servants like, man, I don't think we're ever going to find them. I'm sure everyone's scared, worried about us at this point. Let's head back, see if they found them back home. So they were going to head back, but the servant said, hey, the next town is where Samuel the prophet lives. If we can find him, he may know something. God speaks to him, and so let's see if we can find him. So they went to the next town, and they said, oh, the prophet's gone up to the city of the high place where they offer the sacrifice. Go up there, you'll find him. They're having a big feast up there. So they go up there, and God had spoken to Samuel, the prophet, the day before, saying that this person was going to show up who's going to be king, taller, more handsome than everybody else. And so when Saul showed up, Samuel knows this is the guy. He sees Saul, and Saul's like, hey, we're looking for our donkey. But Samuel's like, don't worry about the donkey. Donkey's fine. Don't get all worked up about the donkey's back home. They found the donkey, but I want you to stay here because God's got some special plan for you. And Saul's like, what? You know, we're just looking for a donkey. They sit down and they have the feast, and he sits Saul at the head of the table, and they give him the whole leg of the lamb, right? Everybody else is getting the little bits, but he's getting the big plate of lamb, more than anybody else. Everyone's looking, who's this guy? Where'd he come from? People knew that it was special. He asked Saul to spend the night, and the next morning, he takes this flask of oil, and you'll see it here in verse 10. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head, and he kissed him, and he said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? And then he says to him, now when you leave here, what's going to happen? You're going to walk back home. But on your way home, you're going to see all these prophets. They're going to be prophesying. And when you see them, join them, and God's Spirit is going to come upon you. And then in verse 6 it says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come on you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. So that's exactly what happened. Look at verse 9. Then it happened when he turned back to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all those signs came about in that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about that when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Saul's family, Kish's family, is not from the priestly line. It's not from the ministry line, not from the gifted line, right? But all of a sudden, Saul's with all the prophets, and he's prophesying with all the prophets, and people are like, wow, what happened to him? A man there said, now who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul among the prophets? Everyone started saying this, was Saul among the prophets? Saul among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. So Saul, not only does he have all the worldly qualifications to be king, right? He's taller than everybody else. He's more handsome than everybody else. He's got a foot above everybody else. He's from this perfect line of Hebrew people. His father's this decorated military person. But in addition to all that, he's called by God. He's anointed by the prophet Samuel. He is gifted and filled with the Holy Spirit. God changed his heart, transformed him. He's got gifts for ministry. He starts prophesying. But all of that, if you know the story of 1st, 2nd Samuel, all of that is not enough. I mean, it's amazing. If you didn't know this story, and some of you don't, this is the first time you've read it. If you didn't know this story and you cut it right here, you would think, this guy's going to be the best king ever, right? He's got everything going for him. He's going to take Israel to new heights. He's going to lead the people. They're going to win everything because God's with him. And God's working through him. And God's gifted him. It's amazing. But if you know the story of 1 Samuel, you know it doesn't get any better than this. It's all downhill from here. Because Saul didn't trust God. And you ask, how could he not trust God after all that God showed him? But he didn't trust God. His reign was a line time after time of mistakes and defeats and saying the wrong thing and doing the wrong thing and trying to manipulate God and then being called out for it, ultimately having the Ark of the Covenant stolen by the Philistines in a horrible battle. He died, his sons died, and the kingdom moved to David. And the reason is not because he wasn't a good choice for king. He was everything the world was looking for. The reason is not because God wasn't with him. God was with him. The reason was is he didn't trust God. I think that's true in our lives a lot of times. I think a lot of times in our lives, the thing that keeps us from experiencing the blessing that God has for us or the plan that God has for us or the fruit that God has for us is that we don't trust that God can use us, that God can work through us, that God can make me the husband he wants me to be or make me the father he wants me to be or make me the worker that he wants me to be or make me the neighbor. We don't believe that God can work through us to be a light to our neighbors or God can work through us to do something at my workplace that wouldn't be done if God weren't working through me. Now, of course, we can't transform the world on ourselves. That's not something we can do. But God has, if you're a follower of Christ, God has called you and gifted you and given his Spirit to you, and God wants to work through you, but it only happens when we believe. Saul didn't believe. That's what Roman numeral 3 is all about, is that you must believe, but Saul didn't believe. You look at Roman numeral 8, Saul, first off, was embarrassed by God's call. He was embarrassed by God's call. Look at verses 14 through 16. Now Saul's uncle, this is his dad's brother, Kish's brother, Saul's uncle said to him and to his servants, "Where did you go?" Saul's been gone, remember, for 4 days. For 4 days he's been gone. He knows that he went to look for the donkeys, but this guy's been gone for 4 days. So his uncle says, "Where'd you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." You went to see the prophet. What did the prophet say? And so Saul said to his uncle, "He told me plainly that the donkeys had been found. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned," right? I mean, Saul's just gotten back. He's probably still got oil flowing through his head from this flask of oil. There's this rumor on the street that Saul's now a prophet. Everyone's talking about Saul being a prophet. He's been gone 4 days. He gets home, and his uncle's like, "Hey, what's going on? Where you been?" "Looking for the donkeys." "Well, I know that, but it's been 4 days. "Well," he said, "I couldn't find the donkeys, so we went to talk to Samuel." "Oh, you talked to Samuel. What'd Samuel say to you?" "He said the donkeys were found." "Is that it?" "I think so. Yeah, that seems like that was about it. Donkeys were found." Really? It's just about the donkeys? That's it?" "Yeah, donkeys." And some of us, we have that same reaction in life. I mean, I don't know about you, but some of us have that. We know in our heart God's got something more for us. We know in our heart God wants to do something different through us. Maybe in our relationships, in our marriage, as a parent, at work. We know it, but we don't believe it. God's given us signs, given us gifts. We can even look at our qualifications and we say, we could do it, but there's something within us that makes us feel like, I don't know. Can God really do that? We don't believe it. We're embarrassed. Well, we'd be embarrassed to even tell our spouse, our husband or wife, I really feel like God's calling me to do this. And maybe it's something simple, like help out with a children's class or lead a small group. And we're just afraid. We're afraid to tell the pastor, tell our friends, whatever. I mean, like we're afraid someone's going to say, who are you to do that? I mean, nobody would say that, right? We're afraid to reach out to a neighbor, to offer to pray for them or just to do something nice for them. Like, who are you to do that? It's like, but nobody would say that. But there's that sense in our life, and I think it's part of living in an age of skepticism and cynicism. There's that part in our life that thinks, who am I to serve God? Or who am I to represent God? Now, Saul's got that. Somebody asked me this week and said, well, how is this different than Moses? Because when God called Moses at the burning bush, God said, I'm going to use you. I'm going to send you down to Egypt. You're going to lead the people out. And Moses is like, I can't do this. I don't even speak right. I stutter. It's not like Moses just needed to see a sign. When God said, hey, throw your stick down, throw your staff down, becomes snake, pick it up, becomes staff again. It says, take the water, pour it out, it becomes blood. Moses just needed to know that God was going to do it through him, right? Moses, it wasn't a question of Moses believing. It was a question of needing the sign. But Saul has gotten all the signs, but he doesn't have faith that God's going to do it. You can see it even more clear in verse 17 through 24 that he hid from God's call. He feared God's call. He's afraid of it. Look at verse 17. Therefore, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, all the people from all the tribes, not all the people, but all the leaders of the tribes, all the leaders of the family, all the clan leaders, they came together because Samuel's going to announce who the king is. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. God's saying, I'm the one that did that. I set you free from slavery. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. And we're not going to trust you, God, to be king. We want a human king. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribe and your clan. So all the people came and they were in their tribes, they were in their clans, they were in their families, because God's going to determine, reveal who the next king's going to be, who the first king's going to be. God's like, I could have been your king, but you didn't want me to be a king, so I'm going to give you a king. Verse 20, thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. So they threw lots, which in the Old Testament was a way that God spoke oftentimes through the prophet with lots to reveal what God has already chosen. Of course, we know that God already chose Saul. Samuel knows God already chose Saul, but this is a way of revealing it to the people as God's choice. So they threw lots, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, they couldn't find him. They threw the lots. It was like, okay, it's the Benjamite. We don't know which one. They threw the lots. Okay, it's the Matrite family. Okay, we don't know which one. They threw the lots. Okay, it's Kish's family. Okay, they threw the lots. Oh, it's Saul. Saul, if your name is Saul, well, you put your hand up. And everyone's like, Nobody knew where he was. He was gone. Everybody was there. He was gone. He was the only person there besides his servant and Samuel that knew that he was the one that was going to be chosen. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself in the baggage. Right? When they came out to Mizpah, remember, people are coming like 3 days walks away. So they're bringing all their tents, all their gear, everything they need for this big unveiling, this festival. And Saul's hiding in all that stuff. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people, from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. There's nobody more qualified to be king than him. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. The issue is not that Saul wasn't called, that Saul wasn't anointed, that Saul wasn't gifted. In every way, Saul is the best choice for king. In the worldly expectations, in God's call and anointing. But the issue is his heart. He doesn't believe that God can work through him. He doesn't trust that God's going to do it, that God's going to work, that God's going to complete what he started in him, that God's going to do abundantly more than he can ask or imagine. He doesn't trust God. And that never changes through his whole ministry, his whole kingship. 42 years, Samuel tells him, oh, fight the battle this way, but he does it his way. Samuel says, wait till I come and I'll offer the sacrifice, but he offers the sacrifice himself. Time after time, he wants to do it his way because he doesn't trust God's way. Ultimately, that leads to the destruction. At the end of his life, he can't hear God talk anymore because he's ignored God so long, and he goes to witch to get an incantation, to get a fortune told. And Samuel shows up, who's dead now, and Samuel's like, what the world are you doing? You know, the God of Israel has given you his Holy Spirit, and now Saul's life is always not trusting that God could work through him. It's faith that makes God's call our reality. It's not the gifts that you have. It's not the opportunities you have. It's not the resume you have. All that's important. That's great. It's not even the Holy Spirit or that God's called you or gifted you or given you spiritual gifts. All that is necessary. You can't fulfill God's call in your life without the power of the Spirit. You can't fulfill God's call in your life without the gifts that God's going to give you. And God oftentimes works through the natural abilities we have. Sometimes God works in spite of the natural abilities we have. It's not the connections that we have in life, though God uses those, but sometimes God doesn't use those. Well, with David, God chose the seventh son of Jesse. With David, God chose someone who nobody would expect to be king. When Samuel went to David's house, he's like, none of these other sons will do. Do you have any more sons? No, even his own dad didn't think he was king material. Sometimes God uses those things, sometimes God don't. But the one thing that we have to have is faith. The God who called us is going to do what he says he's going to do, that he's going to work through us. Without that, we never take that step. It's the same way in an earthly life, right? If you don't believe that you're going to be able to save for your retirement, you're never going to put the first dollar into your IRA or whatever. If you don't believe that you're going to get into or you're going to be able to finish college, you're not going to apply to the school you want to go to. If you don't believe that God's going to that you can fulfill this job or get this job, you're not going to send a resume. And life is like that in general, but our spiritual life is like that. That without this faith, that God who calls us is going to do what he says, we're never going to experience God's plan for our lives. And so just think about that for a moment. What do you feel like God would want to do through you? In your marriage, if you're married, in your single life, if you're single, in your workplace, maybe in a new job or new opportunity or new business, if you're a student, in your student life or in high school or college, what would God want to do through your life? Or when you pray about it and you say, God, what do you want? What do you feel like God is calling you? Do you believe that God can do it? Because without that sense that God can work through us, can fulfill what God's called us to, we're limited by what we've got. The one thing that I think is essential to trusting in God's call is having experienced God. Not just having experienced God, because Saul experienced God, but knowing that Jesus is risen from the dead and having experienced the risen Lord. You know, Jesus, when he walked this earth, he fed the hungry and healed the sick and cast out demons and liberated people and announced good news to the poor. And when he left this earth, he told his disciples, you're going to do greater things than me because I go to the Father and I send you my Spirit. But not only did they need the Spirit, but they needed that affirmation, that belief, that faith that God was going to do it through them. And so before Jesus left this earth, he took bread and he gave thanks to God and he broke it. And he offered his disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. And after they eat, he took the cup, and again he gave thanks to God. He offered it to his disciples. He said, drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. He told his disciples, often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you remember my coming until I come again in final victory. And so when we share in this meal, we're sharing in Jesus, in Christ's victory, and what Jesus did on this earth, that he came to be the Son of God, to love this world, to overcome sin and death. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes for us, and he sends his Spirit. And when we share in this meal, we're sharing in that truth, that God has already won the victory in this world, and that God wants to work through you to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. Let's pray that might be so. Lord God, pray your Holy Spirit on this bread, on this cup, as we share in them, Lord, our prayers that we would receive you and your presence and your grace and your power. Right now, Lord, some of us are crying out and saying, God, what is your call on my life? What do you want to do in me and through me, in my workplace or in my family or in my neighborhood or in my single life or in my financial life? What are you asking of me? And my prayer is, Lord, that as you reveal that to us, that you would not just give us your call, but give us that faith to take the step to move forward in what you call us to believe that you can complete what you started in us, to trust that you can work through us to do your work in this world. Lord, come make us one with you and one with each other and one in ministry of the whole world, that this world may experience the love and knowledge and truth and holiness of Jesus Christ through your church. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.